Grace is yours and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God serving as our text, our first lesson from 2 Samuel chapter 11. In Christ Jesus, the friend of sinners, dear fellow redeemed. When the people from Life Touch were here last, the company that did our most recent pictorial directory, they told me that they could touch up my photograph. I found the thought intriguing. You mean you can get rid of these bags beneath my eyes? We can, I was assured. How about these moles in this 5 o'clock shadow? Well, we can get rid of all of it, they said, for a price. Suddenly, my vanity was pitted against my pocketbook. I won't tell you which of the two won out. But I couldn't help thinking of this as I read through the words of our text. Actually, as I came to the end of our text, what I thought of was something that Oliver Cromwell, the Lord Protector of England, has supposedly said when he sat for his official portrait. Tradition has it that Cromwell told the artist, "Be sure you paint me warts and all." I don't think it would have cost Cromwell anything to have his portrait touched up. But he wasn't having any of it. He wanted that painting to reflect who he really was. Today, our God does that for us in his holy word. He hands us a sketch of King David. And as you heard, it is not a very flattering sketch. How easily God could have kept this chapter out of the scriptures. You and I would have never needed to know the sad account from David's life. But that's not what God does. Instead, he paints David, warts and all. And he does this for you and me so that we might understand something about ourselves and the great enemy within us, our own sin. It's with this thought in mind that we'll take as our simple theme this day, sin is sin. I know it does sound rather simplistic, but let's let this word sin serve as a learning aid for us as we take a look at what this powerful enemy means to do to us. That brings us to the first thought. Sin is seeking to ruin us. And it does this, I might add, not just when things are going badly in our lives, but when they're going very, very well. You see it in David's life. Here is a man who, by God's grace, has followed the true God his entire life long, putting his trust in God's promises, including that promise of a Savior to come from David's own line. This is a man that God has blessed richly, taking him from the fields as a shepherd to making him king over all of Israel. And God has continued to bless David by giving him victory over all the enemies of his people. So much so that now as another springtime approaches, a season of battle, if you will, David's mighty army will it be engaged in what is really a mop-up operation. I should tell you that in these days, kings had the duty of being on the front line with their men. In fact, kings actually led their armies into battle. Here we have the first indication that something seems amiss in David's life and thinking. For we're told in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. But David remained in Jerusalem. See the problem? When kings go off to war, one stayed home. David sent General Joab out to do his work for him. I suppose that might seem like a minor point, but really it sets up all that is to follow. You've heard it said that idle hands are the devil's workshop. Satan sees an opportunity in David's idleness. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of a palace, From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. That's how it starts, isn't it? With a thought. The possibility of something new and exciting in an otherwise routine and boring life. And once that thought is born, it does not easily die. It didn't for David. His curiosity is piqued. He's got to know more about this woman. He sends someone out to find out about her. And the report on her comes back, interestingly enough, in the form of a question. Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? It's brilliant, isn't it? A question that begs just one answer from David. Well, of course. This is a married woman. There's nothing for me here. But sin doesn't work like that. Doesn't want to take no for an answer. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. How could that happen? I mean, here's someone who spent his life drawing strength and courages from the promises of God. But as you might have guessed, God didn't tell us this about David so that we could shake our heads in disgust. He means to warn us. If this can happen to my servant David, it could happen to you. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? That no matter how long we have been Christians, no matter how mature we might have become in the faith, there is never going to be a time when we outgrow sin and its temptations, not on this side of heaven. There is never going to be a time when Satan says, you know, I might as well give up. That one's just too strong. She's just too faithful. That's not how Satan works. He sees a challenge, and he loves to try to play our strengths against us. How often it happens that we who think we are standing firm find in this very thinking a license to sin. You know how it works. We permit ourselves a long, lustful gaze. We harbor envy or greed or a grudge. And even as it's happening, we decide, you know, in the hands and mind of a lesser Christian, this might be a problem. But not for me. God knows I've got this under control. He's not concerned, not about me, because he knows I'll know when and how to shut this down. He knows I'll know how far to go and no further. We tell ourselves. But it's a lie. You understand that by this point, we've already crossed the line. You heard what Jesus said in our gospel reading. Sin doesn't have to show itself in action to ruin us. Hell isn't just for murderers. I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Jesus goes on to say that a wandering eye earns us the same fate and warns that it would be better to gouge it out and throw it away than to enter hell with our whole body intact. Of course, Jesus isn't suggesting that we can somehow spare ourselves from sin's ruin by means of radical surgery. That's because the problem goes far beyond skin and bone. As the prophet Jeremiah says so well, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Scalpel won't work because the sin is inbred into our very nature. The sinful heart can't heal itself any more than the sinner can save himself, which brings us to the second point for us to consider. Sin is incapable of cleaning up its own mess. But of course, that sad truth doesn't always prevent us sinners from trying. You heard about David. You know how his sin of adultery led to a pregnancy. And now suddenly, Israel's king has to come to grips with the fact that something that started as a lustful thought might well mean his ruin, the ruin of his reputation in all of Israel and beyond. He's frightened. But instead of turning to God for help at this point, the sinner decides to try to plot and plan to cover up his own mess. He's got a solution. It's so easy. He'll bring Bathsheba's husband home from the front lines. While on leave, Uriah will undoubtedly sleep with his wife. And then, as far as the husband or anybody else knows, the child conceived is Uriah's. Problem solved. Or was it? Turns out, unlike his king, Uriah just couldn't stomach the thought of enjoying pleasure and comfort at home while his commander and compatriots are at war. So as a loyal, faithful servant, he sleeps on the palace steps. And even after David gets him drunk the next night, Uriah won't go home. He's not having it. Sin's plan fails utterly. Well, at this point, I suppose the sinner will turn to God. His goose is cooked. But that's not what happens. The sinner doubles down. He goes to plan B. With Uriah out of the picture, he can claim Bathsheba as his own. It's not what he wanted, but what choices Uriah left him. And so he enlists the help of his general, and together the two conspire to have Uriah ambushed and killed. Again, what began on a palace rooftop as a sinful craving has sunk David to the deepest depths of depravity. You can see it as he decides to hand Uriah's death sentence to Uriah and orders him to deliver it, unknown to the servant. If you and I were watching this on the big screen, we would decide that this is the point where the writer has to step in and foil the murderous plot and save the hero in the end. But in real life, it doesn't happen. This time, sin's plan works perfectly. Uriah and a number of his fellow soldiers are murdered by the king, all in his attempt to cover up his sin. He's getting away with it. In fact, in the eyes of his countrymen, he's cast, David's cast, in the role of the hero who now reaches out to the widow of that poor slain soldier, brings her to the palace, marries her, and comforts her in her time of loss and grief. The sinner in his sin, fooling everyone, with one great exception, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The names and faces may change, yours and I, mine among them, but sin always works the same in all of us. Its temptation promises satisfaction, pleasure, vengeance, but then without fail, sin cannot deliver. It's proved the liar that it is. In fact, it makes everything worse. But how often, instead of turning away from it at this point, we flee to it for help, thinking it can bail us out of the situation. Like fools who haven't a clue that they're being duped. How many times have our sinful thoughts given birth to sinful words and actions? How many lies have we told through the years to cover up or try to defend the sin we did or spoke? How many people have we dragged into our sinful messes as accomplices? How many souls have we trampled on and left broken in the wake of our sin? Now, the sinner might object here. My sin didn't hurt anyone. It's another lie. There's no such thing as a victimless sin. For whether he realizes it or not, the sinner becomes the victim of his own sin, as it ruins his relationship with God. Because like David, our sin, no matter what it is, always displeases the Lord, always separates us from our God. Nobody learned this lesson better than David himself. Years later, looking back at the shameful point in his life, he would write in Psalm 32, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." David wasn't getting away with anything. David was sin sick. The shepherd king had become the lost sheep, unable to find his way back to God. But here is where the God of all mercy comes looking for David. He sends the prophet Nathan to David to tell him a story of two men, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a great number of sheep and cattle. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought and cared for. It was like a daughter to him. But when a traveler came to the rich man, instead of preparing one of the sheep and cattle from his flocks, his herd, to feed to the man, he took the poor man's lamb. When David heard that, his anger burned within him. As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. And without a moment's hesitation, Nathan told him, "You are the man." God's word struck the king between his eyes, dropped him to his knees in repentance. "I have sinned against the Lord," David finally confessed. And then Nathan spoke the most powerful words that any sinner could ever hope to hear. "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." Today, my friend, those words are spoken to you. They come straight from the heart and mouth of your God. The one who sent Nathan to David has sent the good shepherd for you. Jesus has taken all of your sin, all of your guilt, and everything you've ever done to try to cover it up. He took it all to the cross, where he was cut off from God in hell, so that you will live in heaven forever. This is why God tells David's story, warts and all, so that we will know that above all else, sin is nothing God can't forgive. You are not going to die the death you deserve in hell. What a life-changing message. No matter what you've been, no matter what you've done, this is a new day of grace. And we who live in it are God's new creation in Christ. Here's what that means. God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He covered every blemish of our sin, not with the stroke of a brush or the magic of computer software, but with the blood of his own son. He removed every wart and wrinkle of our sin and replaced it all with the righteousness that Jesus earned for us and freely credits to us. How grateful we are to the one who has taken away our sin. How relieved we are to learn again this day that when sin is crouching at our door, when it means to ruin us, we don't have to become its victim. Our Lord stands with open arms. We can flee to him and his word for safety and protection. And how blessed we are to have this day of grace in which to show our thanks to God by seeking the pardon of those we've wronged, and by forgiving those who have hurt us. This is the lesson of David. Simple, yes, but so powerful and important. Sin is seeking to ruin us. Sin is incapable of cleaning up its own mess. But know this, sin is nothing that God can't forgive. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please stand. The peace of our God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen. We'll join to confess.